Christ draws us nearer to himself by his word. If you turn with me to number 472, we do acknowledge Christ as the Lord of life and glory, and it is our prayer that as we come to his word, that he would bend his ear to us, hear our cries, and that he would receive us, that he would be near to us. Let's stand together and express these prayers to him from number 472. Please be seated as we receive God's word.
Take your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. First John chapter 2, verse 15, reading verses 15 through 17 as we continue to make our way through this passage that confronts us in our worldliness and calls us to flee from it. Here is the word of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of God given to us, that we might flee from the world, that we might flee from sin, that we might recognize where sin is, in order that we might know what to flee from. Let us receive it as a good word from our good Lord for the good of our souls. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, coming before your word, that we might hear your word and have your word spoken to our hearts. We ask, O God, that as we have come before your word to hear it with our ears, that you might, by your Holy Spirit, bring it near to us, that you might search us, that you might demonstrate any false ways that are in us, in order that we might have repentance. We ask, O God, that you would not only do this in showing us where we do not measure up to your bar, but rather that you would also show us Christ, the great Savior of sinners. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. It is not uncommon that Christians are charged with being hypocrites, and this charge can be a serious and painful sting. In fact, even sometimes Christians will refer to themselves as hypocrites. I'm just a hypocrite. It is reasonable that this charge would be so hurtful and seem to carry so much weight because Christians are those who claim to know the truth and testify to the truth. By contrast, a hypocrite is one who is two-faced, a liar at heart, whose good deeds are merely external and aimed at the applause of others. A hypocrite could be a synonym, might be used, an actor, a pretender. That's what a hypocrite is. And yet Christians claim to be those who bear the truth and who testify to the truth with their mouths and with their actions, with their lives, whose whole life is committed to truth-telling. In fact, their whole lives are committed to the one who just is essential truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. Not I have the truth, but I am the truth. And Christians are those who claim to adhere to that one who is the truth. And so when this charge comes that we are hypocrites, that has a great sting to it because it is a direct contradiction of our claim to be those who hold to the truth. Having shown us the threat of worldliness and explaining what we are to avoid, God calls us this morning to consider the reality, though, of remaining sin in our lives. We're going to consider this reality of remaining sin in our lives. Why is it that this charge of hypocrite, it has a certain sting? Well, first of all, because of the fact that we claim to bear witness to the truth, but also further, when we're honest with ourselves, which we ought to be, when we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are not what we ought to be. That even as we claim to bear witness to the truth, and even as we do strive toward holiness, toward Christ-likeness, toward, to use another another word from Scripture, godliness, God-likeness, we know that we fail. And so God calls us this morning to consider this reality of indwelling sin or remaining sin in our lives. In our text, the apostle commands us not to love the world due to the fact that the different objects, origins, marks, and ends of love are incompatible. We've seen this as we've looked at this passage over the last several weeks. We've noted that the different object, the different origins, the different marks, and the different ends are incompatible for those who love the world versus those who love the Father. The object is the world or the Father. The origin is either the world or the Father. The marks is the world, the lust of the flesh, lust the eyes, the pride of life, or obedience to God, and the different ends are either destruction or passing away or abiding forever. And so we see that these two things are presented to us in order to show that these loves are incompatible. And these different loves are incompatible. Remember, he is speaking to those, though, whom he has just called children, fathers, and young men in verses 12 through 14. If your Bible is like mine, then those verses are written almost like poetry. They have indentions and so forth. Not written that way. They're formatted that way by the publisher. But in those verses, we see that John is writing to those who are children, fathers, and young men in all of that. And so he is addressing all Christians regardless of their state of maturity and in faith and holiness. As we come into verse 15, and he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," he's saying this to everyone, regardless of their maturity in the faith and in holiness. This is important because some may think that the passage of time in the Christian faith will be accompanied by a final attainment of perfect holiness. Maybe you're a new believer, and maybe this is what you think. You think, one day, I'm wrestling with sin now, but one day I'll get to the point where I no longer wrestle with it. And I want to tell you, first of all, you can look at the scriptures, which says, "I'm writing to you, fathers," meaning those who are mature in the faith. That's the first thing I want to say. The second thing I want to say is talk to your older brothers and sisters, those who are older in the faith, and ask them if they're done wrestling with sin. They'll tell you no. I can tell you right now, they'll tell you no. There will be a day when Christians will pass into final moral perfection, but it is not while they remain here below. So it's not that perfection doesn't happen. It's that it doesn't happen here. Perfection does happen, but it happens finally. It happens when we move on. And the apostle makes very clear the idea that these two loves cannot coexist, and he motivates Christians, whether new believers or senior saints, to avoid the love that contrasts with the love of the Father. This is what he's doing. He's saying these two loves can't coexist, and so I want to motivate you, says our minister, the Apostle John. I want to motivate you to flee from the one love and move toward the other. Because of the reality of sin and its continued presence in the life of the saints, we must assess whether we love the Father or the world. And we must strive for the love of the Father and flee from the love of the world. So we have to do an assessment. You have to consider your own heart and your own life, whether your life reflects a heart that loves the Father or a heart that loves the world. Do an assessment and flee from the love of the world and flee toward a love of the Father. From this text, though, Christians are faced with a serious question. This isn't a light question. It's a very serious question. What if I find myself pursuing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? Does this mean that I'm not a Christian? That is a question that some of you may ask yourselves. And many of you have asked at some point or may ask in the future. I see in myself the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which are the marks of one who is from the world. Does this therefore mean that I'm not from the Father? And that question is the question that motivates what we're going to be looking at this morning. Those who are of the Father continue to wrestle against the marks of the world. Those who are of the Father do continue to wrestle against the marks of the world. The assumption of the text is that there is a need to avoid the love of the world. It assumes that there's a need to avoid the love of the world, which assumes, therefore, that there is something that makes such a command necessary. Remember what he commands in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Why is that command necessary? There's an assumption that the commandment is necessary. It is not always the case that an exhortation and warning is due to some particular evident sin, but it is the case that such exhortations and warnings are given because of the prevalence of sins of various kinds in the general sense. Preachers following the apostles exhort people to flee worldliness, to flee the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, not only when they see some particular evidence of it in some person in general, but because these are the general categories of different causes for the various sins, the inordinate love of creaturely objects and the great concern for self-promotion. These are the general sins that all wrestle with. In other words, we should not assume that when John heard about the church to whom he's writing, he heard that they just had rampant gluttony, rampant covetousness, rampant self-promotion, and that's why he says this. We shouldn't assume that. Rather, he knows that these just are the common struggles of the saints, and they need to hear it again to flee from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And sometimes you might hear an exhortation from this pulpit and think, ah, he's coming after me. He knows this thing. No, very often the very thing that's being confronted is simply a common thing that, yeah, maybe does come after you, but not because the man is necessarily coming after you. These are the common sins, and so he commands them to flee from them. Certainly, the command is made necessary by our continued presence in the world. So why is this command necessary? Well, we continue to live in this world. There is a day coming, as we see in verse 17, when the world and its desires will be destroyed. In verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. There will be a day where this world, with all of its temptations to sin, will pass away. Thanks be to God. Thus we cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord, quickly. We look forward to the day when these external temptations to sin are no more. That is coming. However, as long as the world remains, so also do its aims and attributes. And this world with its aims and attributes is the world in which Christians continue to live. We're looking forward to that day, but we're in this day. We're here below. We're in the day where there are the temptations to sin, where there are the advertisements showing you all sorts of things that will evoke in you a lust of the flesh, lust toward gluttony, lust toward immorality of other kinds. There are these things that will fixate your attention upon them. There are these things that will encourage you to self-promotion, self-exaltation, the pride of life. These things are here today. And this is the day in which you live. You can desire the day of glory, but you live here below in the church militant, in the day of pilgrimage, the day of sojourning. More than this, though, more than those external things, there is the continuing presence of sin in believers on this side of glory. And sin includes the desires and the inclination of our wills toward that which is contrary to the law of God. It's not just the things out there and the presence of those things that leads John to saying, do not love the world and the things of the world. All those things are out there. Don't love them. No, it's what exists within, continues to exist within, that leads him to make this command. Remember that while our Lord would take our nature and live in our world without succumbing to sinful desires or sinful actions, we know that we continue to wrestle with these things, not only outside of us, but within. You see, Jesus could live in the world where there was lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and never have a desire for those things. Who could say, not my will, but your will be done, O God? Who could recognize the groaning of his stomach and yet not even want to turn stones into bread? or blood. He could be in the presence of an adulterous woman and never desire to do things that were inappropriate. He could have the acclaim of all the people, thousands upon thousands of people surrounding him, and not soften the message that he was proclaiming to the point where all that's left are the 12. Jesus could be in a world where these temptations to sin, external, are present and never succumb to them. But that's not you. You do have this, what we call indwelling sin. You do have still the flesh, in the language of the Apostle Paul. And so you do still struggle with those temptations to sin. I want to say first that we don't know exactly why God does not immediately perfect us when we come to faith in Christ. If you're expecting me to give you the reason why when you came to faith, and maybe you say, well, okay, in between coming to faith, being born again, and being baptized, no, okay, so baptism too, you could have become perfect and become like Jesus and never desired the things outside. I don't know why God doesn't do that to us. Why he allows us to wrestle with the flesh here below. In his plan and in his providence, he has so ordered it that the saint wrestles against sin the whole time they remain in this world. And they remain in this world however long the Lord sees fit. You might say, well, wouldn't it have been better for the Lord to maybe let me struggle with it for a little while, but then treat me like Elijah and bring me up to glory? Maybe in your thinking. We don't know why. The secret things belong to the Lord. Why he chose these ways is his prerogative as our sovereign. We don't know why. But this is the way that it is. We do continue to wrestle with indwelling sin while we are here below. And we do want to recognize this as we come to our passage, as we see our passage. Based on the black and white dichotomy made by the apostle, I have two aims. So he gives a very black and white. There's those who love the Father and those who love the world. Those who are of the Father, those who are of the world. Those who obey the Father, who do the will of God, and those who are given to the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. There are those who live forever and those who are passing away. He makes a hard dichotomy, and so because of this, I have two aims. I want to first demonstrate the reality of indwelling sin, or that sin which remains in believers after conversion, and then I want to warn against comfort in sin. Okay, more time on the first part, because that's the main goal this morning. And then, but still the second part, warn against comfort in sin. So I want to comfort those, main goal, my main aim, comfort those who say, wait a minute, am I not a Christian because I still struggle with these things? And then I still want to give a warning. So four demonstrations of the reality of indwelling sin. First is the definition of sin. The definition of sin itself is a demonstration of the reality of indwelling sin. Here's what I mean. The definition of sin is the standard biblical definition, or definition drawn from Scripture, comes from 1 John, actually, in chapter 3, verse 4. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And then here's our definition, very simple definition. Sin is lawlessness. So if you need a definition of sin, if I were to ask you a catechism question that might say, what is sin? You can say, sin is lawlessness. Or to use our catechism, which just says it in a different way, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So what is lawlessness? Well, it's not conforming to the law, not measuring up to the law, or transgressing the law. Here's the law, and you've gone over it. So those are two ways of understanding lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, or sin is any want of conformity unto, want means lack of conformity unto, or transgression of the law of God. Now, what do we see when we look at sin, at the law of God? Well, we see that the law of God must be obeyed from a heart of faith. For it to be true obedience, it must flow from a heart of faith. Romans 14:23 says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so just doing something does not in itself mean that you've kept the law. It must flow from a heart of faith. It must flow from a heart that is trusting in God. Is it not true that we often engage in practices for fear of man, fear of upsetting the status quo, and fear of losing our goods rather than in faith that God's word approves what we do? Why do you do what you do? Why are you here this morning? You might be here for a number of thousands of different reasons. There's not 1,000 people. So how many other people are here? Different reasons. If you're here because God approves of it, then you're believing the word of God. You believe that God has required this. This is something that is flowing from faith. To not do something because God has not required it, or even to do something when you think God has forbidden it, is to do something not from faith. So if you're here because it's your habit, if you're here because it's comfortable, if you're here because somebody made you come, then that's not flowing from faith. If you're here because you think God required that you come here, then this is something that is flowing from faith or belief in the word of God. So our definition of sin is lawlessness. Well, to obey the law is to do it because you believe that God has required it. Further, the law entails right motives. It entails right motives, which is a little bit of the same thing. But what I mean is that the heart itself ought to desire to obey the thing that you're obeying. You might say, I know that God has required me to be here, but I don't want to be here. You see how there's a little bit of a difference there. I know that the law has required that I do not murder my brother, but I do want to murder my brother. So I don't murder him, but I want to murder him. I'm drawing that off of Matthew 5, where Jesus says, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I tell you, even if someone hates his brother in his heart, he's already guilty of murder. He's violated the command because it's not something that his heart actually delights in. Or lust. You've heard it said you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, if a man looks at a woman with lustful intent, he's already committed adultery. He's violated that law in his heart. And so the law entails right motives. It entails a prohibition against lust and anger, and it says or requires that all giving be done from the heart. Consider when Jesus talks about giving alms in order to acclaim praise for yourself, rather than out of love for the one who is in need. So you're doing in the form of it, in the external, visible thing of it, the thing that's required by the law, but it's not out of a motive of the heart. Further, the law demands that all be done ultimately for the glory of God. All things ought to be done for the glory of God. And so, ultimately, whether we eat or drink, let all things be done for the glory of God. To actually obey the law is to do it from faith, from right motives. Yes, according to the rule that God has laid down, namely his word, the scriptures, the law, but also for the right end. We've gone back to this several times. Also for the right end, in order to glorify God above all. Why do you give to the one who is in need? Is it out of love to God and glory to God? Yes, love for them, but also glory to God, and ultimately glory to God. Those things are required by the law. And since even our good works contain faithlessness, lovelessness, and selfishness, it is certainly the case that we continue to sin or violate the law of God. And all of this, my aim is just to say, it's still sin. Simply because you're a Christian does not make it not sin anymore. And so it must still be indwelling, it must still be called sin. We call this indwelling sin because it doesn't always flow from right motives. It doesn't always flow from faith. It doesn't always flow, aim at the right end, the glory of God. And that's at its best. How often is it the case that we simply just don't obey it? We know what the Word of God says, and yet we don't obey the law. Those are just to get at the deeper things to show, even at their best, we continue to wrestle against actually fulfilling the law with perfection. Sin is still sin. The definition of sin demonstrates the fact that we continue to sin. Christians, as you fail to obey the law, you are still sinning. It's not sin just because you're a Christian. My second demonstration is much briefer, and it's from 1 John chapter 1. And if you just look at verse 8, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it's the teaching. Scripture teaches that we still have sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The basic teaching of Scripture is, from 1 John 1:8, that we continue to sin. So, if you think, well, Christians don't sin, we say we do. We do continue to sin, and we would be deceivers, self-deceived. We deceive ourselves. We'd be self-deceived if we claim that we had no sin. So from the definition of sin and from the basic teaching of Scripture, we see that Christians continue to wrestle against sin. My third demonstration is from examples. Examples. Noah and Abraham and David and Peter and Paul are all examples of the fact that Christians, that believers, still wrestle with sin. These men could all be considered righteous, both by faith and in a relative sense, in a sort of twofold relative sense. They're righteous by faith in the promises of God to give deliverance. And whether you look at Noah or Abraham or David or Peter or Paul, you see men who are righteous by faith. They've trusted in God's promises to give deliverance, and God counts that as righteousness. Now, the righteousness which they receive by faith is the righteousness of Christ. It's an accounted righteousness. We say imputed righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that is theirs by faith. They believe that God's going to grant deliverance, that he's going to do it through a seed of the woman, a seed of Abraham, a seed of David, and he has done it through the Christ who has now come. As we see with Peter and with Paul, they would believe it in the sense of the fact that they have seen the fullness and the fulfillment of the promises of God. And so they're righteous by faith. They're also righteous, as I said, in a twofold relative sense. They're more righteous in their living than unbelievers, certainly. They're those who are seeking to obey the law, and they're righteous in their acts, even among believers. We would say, relatively speaking, they are those who are exemplary in their keeping of the law and their desire to keep the law. I say all of that because I want us to actually have the right view of these men. They are exemplary. They're not just your average Joe in the faith. Okay, they are real examples that we're to follow as they follow Christ. However, we see in Noah drunkenness. We do see that he fails and that he gets drunk. He plants his vineyard. Even though he's righteous and even though he has walked by faith that God would deliver him, and he has demonstrated that faith in the building of the ark and going into the ark and in coming out of the ark and offering sacrifices to God, yet nevertheless, he sins in his drunkenness. You might say he gives in to the lust of the flesh. He gives in to the lust of the flesh. You see the same with Abraham. Abraham is one who left his homeland, who left his people, who left his family, and he went where he did not know, believing that God was leading him, and that believing that God was good and that God would deliver on his promises, that God would give him a son, and that in this son would be blessing for all the ends of the earth. In this son would be the establishment of a people. He believed all of these things by faith, and he demonstrated his faith as he went and as he walked before God. And yet he lied. We do see him lying about Sarah, saying that she's his sister, and acting in fear in those times. Acting in fear of him, of man rather than the fear of God. He walks in the fear of God generally, but he at times falls by the fear of man. We see David as a great exemplar of one who is a man after God's own heart, who walks by faith, who never puts out his hand finally against God's anointed, who writes how much of the scriptures, who could be said to be the exemplar against which other kings are measured, whether they did what was right or not. And yet we do see him sin. We see him sin by with the wife of Uriah. We see him sin by having Uriah murdered. We see him sin in his pride as well as he numbers Israel. And so we see a man who is exemplary in the scriptures, yet he sins. And then we see it with Peter. Though they all forsake you, though thousands walk away when you start talking about eating your flesh and drinking your blood, where else will we go? For you have the words of life. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Command me to come out to you, Lord. This is a man who is exemplary in his faith. He stands up in the midst of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and proclaims without fear that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That salvation comes by no other man but this one. He's thrown into prison again and again. He sees one of his compatriots in the ministry martyred, James being murdered by Herod, and yet he goes to prison as well. And we see him act in cowardice. We see him begin to distance himself from the Gentiles. We see a man who is exemplary in the faith, and yet continues to struggle with sin. And we see it with Paul. Paul, who could say that Paul, the one who goes around the Mediterranean basin, who's stoned and left for dead outside the villages, outside of the cities, who is imprisoned, who is finally martyred, and yet who could hear the law not to covet and confess before all the church. I don't just mean all the church in Rome. I mean we know about it. All the church. When I hear the command not to covet, I feel within me the arising of sin. violation of that command. He's able to confess that he is chief among sinners. Each of these is a particularly good example, not because they're just like everyone else. That's not why they're good examples, but because though they are exemplary, we should look at them as exemplary. We should walk in their footsteps. Though they are exemplary, they are noted as continuing to wrestle against sin during their pilgrimage here below. We have examples in the faith that we're to walk in that we're to follow as they follow Christ. But we do see in their lives that they don't always follow Christ. They stumble. And yet, they continue to be exemplars in the faith. This demonstrates the reality of continued indwelling sin. My fourth demonstration of the reality of indwelling sin is just the commands of Scripture. A command like we have before us in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This very command demonstrates the reality that there must be indwelling sin. John doesn't need to say it. If there's not indwelling sin, if there's no temptation to it. If I told you not to jump, not to fly to the moon, flap your arms very fast and fly to the moon, you'd say, you didn't need to say that. But do not love the world or the things in the world must be said because of this reality of indwelling sin. There are other commands, though. Consider the command to pray for the forgiveness of sins in the Lord's Prayer. We can say the Lord's Prayer every day, as we see in the fourth petition, where we say, give us this day our daily bread. What is the fifth petition, though? And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses, as we also have forgiven those who trespass against us. If we pray that every day, and if we're given that as the pattern according to which we pray, then it must be the case that we ought to be praying for forgiveness. And if we ought to be praying for forgiveness, it ought not to be a facade. It ought to be because of the reality that we need it. In other words, that we have sinned. Our brother last week was preaching on this idea in the evening from Luke. Or from, not from Luke, our brother is Luke, from Psalms. We also see the command to strive for holiness. Go to Galatians 5 with me. And verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. And we'll read through the beginning of chapter 6. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Sounds like John, doesn't it? One gospel, one message, one law. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Who's he talking to? You Christians in Galatia. You Christians in Chambersburg. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Keep going. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, pride of life, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. What we see in this passage is the reality that we must strive for holiness, and we ought to rescue our brothers. Our brothers, that means other Christians. And these commands make sense in the context of remaining sin. We have remaining sin, and therefore, listen to the reasoning so that you can wage war against that sin. Beware of denying the reality of indwelling sin, either verbally or subconsciously or implicitly. Beware of denying the reality through teaching that Christians are without sin. This is a grave error that ought to be shunned and resisted by the church. It is taught by those who hold to some form of perfectionism, and it is held with a scholastic subtlety by those who make a distinction between mortal and venial sins in order to claim that some live without mortal sin, though they may still wrestle against venial sins. The wages of sin is death, period. Christians on this side of glory continue to sin. And these are things that must not be denied doctrinally through your teaching. If this is true, and it is, I've just demonstrated to you that it is, then you ought not to teach contrary to this. You ought not to hear teaching that is contrary to this. Beware denying the reality through teaching. Beware denying the reality through behaving as though you have no need for repentance, such as when you hear the law or warnings in Scripture and do not consider your own state and need for repentance. How can you deny the reality of indwelling sin? By hearing rebukes, by hearing corrections, by hearing warnings, and thinking you have no need for repentance. I'm a Christian. I don't need to hear that. I'm a Christian. I don't need to hear the warning or heed the warning. That is a functional denial of the reality of indwelling sin. You do need to hear it. That's one reason why we gather on the Lord's Day, to hear these things again. You can deny the reality of indwelling sin through despair over your own failings. Despair over your own failings. I'm using despair rather than grief, because we should grieve over our sins. I'm using despair, despair over your own failings. This is a functional denial of indwelling sin because it assumes that you are unique among Christians in your continued war with sin. If you think your sins just entirely remove you from the reality of Christianity, then you think that you are unique among Christians in that you wrestle with sin. I've just shown you, this is the common experience of the saints. Do not despair over your own failings. It also fails to recognize Christ as a savior from all sins. Not just the sins before you became a Christian, but your sins afterward. You have no reason to despair because you're like other Christians who are continuing to wrestle against sin, and you're like other Christians and that you continue to have Christ as your Savior, as your propitiation, as your payment for your sins. Do not deny indwelling sin if you're an unbeliever, by assuming that you must remove all sin before coming to Christ. You may think, when I come, it must be the case that I never sin again. But such thinking comes to paralyze you into not coming when you're called. The call is not, get rid of your sins, then come to Christ. But here, behold, there's a physician for your soul. If you are sick, this is the one for you. If you have sin, here is the one for you. Unbelievers, you should recognize indwelling sin as well. Knowing that sin, yes, happens after you are a Christian. But the reason you're a Christian isn't because you got rid of your sins. It's because you took hold of Christ who took your sins. He got rid of your sins. Don't deny indwelling sin by refusing to join with Christians in formal communion because you're concerned that they might still have sin within them. One functional denial of indwelling sin, the doctrine of indwelling sin, is not joining churches because they have sinners. Oh, those sinners. If you believe in indwelling sin, and you ought to, if you're a Christian, and if you're not, then you don't refuse to join a church simply because there are people that continue to wrestle against indwelling sin. The whole point is that God graciously receives us and he continues to work within us. Don't refuse indwelling sin. Don't deny indwelling sin. Further, come to Christ. Christ is the only Savior from sin, and he pays the debt of all our sin. Come in prayer as an expression of such faith. Pray in confession of your sins. Pray recognizing the fact that, yes, God hears my prayers for forgiveness. Believe that as you pray. Come immediately in awareness of your present need. Come to Christ recognizing that I need this Jesus and I need him now. Come often in awareness of your regular need. Indwelling sin is not one of those things that you once plucked out. I had indwelling sin back when I was 23. That's not the case. Come often, daily, more frequently even. Come in confidence, knowing that your Father, who is in heaven, hears you in Christ's name. I said I wanted to offer a brief warning as well. I wanted to demonstrate the reality of indwelling sin. I also want to offer a brief warning. I want to offer a warning that it is that's necessary as an accompaniment to our thinking about indwelling sin. This message is meant to comfort and instruct those who are believers who hate their sin and are struggling on account of their battle with remaining sin. However, our text remains one that confronts you if you are in love with the world and its objects of delight. Our text confronts you if you're in love with it, if you're comfortable in it. Comfort in sin is not the same as indwelling sin. It is not the same. Some will say with absurdity, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Do not let that be you. Do not say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Indwelling sin is not comfort in sin. Others will say with Jesus' accusers that they have no need for a physician. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees and anyone who rejects Jesus is functionally saying they have no need for a physician. Do not mistake the presence of comfort in your sin as the same as indwelling sin. Oh, indwelling sin, therefore I don't have to worry about it. That's not who I'm talking to. If that's you, repent and recognize your danger. Comfortable sin is a perilous place to be. And the only right response is to see your danger and to flee to Christ. He rebukes those who are self-righteous, and yet he welcomes to himself all who cry out to him, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Christians may be charged with hypocrisy and may at times be hypocrites, but to claim an imputed holiness while wrestling against remaining sin is not hypocrisy. I am righteous because I have received the righteousness of Christ, and he is making me more like himself by the Spirit whom he has poured out into my heart. That is not hypocrisy. Indwelling sin is not hypocrisy. We have received the gracious call to avoid loving the world because of the reality of indwelling sin, but we have the strength to strive for the love of God because of the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit. May the God who is ever holy and has united us to his Holy Son ever cause us to strive for holiness by his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God in heaven, kind and merciful to us who are sinners, we bow our hearts and our heads before you in recognition of the fact that we are not worthy to come before you, not in ourselves. And yet, because we come in the name of Christ, you hear us. And we come before you confessing that we are those who continue to sin. We confess that we continue to sin even in our despair, even in our functional and sometimes even doctrinal denial of indwelling sin. We pray, O God, that you would forgive us for that sin. We pray, God, that you would give us comfort where we fall into despair. We pray, O God, that you would cause us to heed your warnings and to repent from dead works when you warn us of love of the world. We pray, God, that you would cause those who have remained outside of the faith because of a mistaken notion that they must clean themselves and heal themselves, that you would help them to see that their sins are the very reason why they ought to come to Christ. We pray, Father, that you would bring them to a profession of faith in our Savior, the one who saves us from sin and whose blood is the payment. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.